Morning. It has, I don't think, ever been my custom or my habit to relate the background or the circumstances as to how a sermon might have come about. But today, I'm going to break my own custom, because I thought that partly on paper, mostly in my mind, I had everything kind of more or less sorted for what I wanted to share this morning. At least I had until the beginning of the 24-hour prayer event that we had. On the Friday night, before I left the YNC, I stopped and I read the instructions at the first prayer station. And what I read stirred something. The problem was it kept stirring. And I want to share with you this morning things that were born out of that, because all my previous thoughts that I thought I got in place for today became completely inconsequential. This was the image of the first prayer station, you may recall, where you were invited to encounter and to engage with what was on it. There are two bowls full of water, a set of instructions on the board behind, which we'll come to a little later. There were some pens, and there were some J-cloths on which you could write. It was an invitation to confession, to repentance, and to cleansing. It was very significant that it was the first station, because it was key, at least it was for me, to everything that lay behind it. My problem was that this was the Friday night, and after arriving home, I continued to get these mental images, I won't put it any stronger than that, that began to form around this particular prayer station. Having to be up at about 5 o'clock the next morning, sleep was fairly short, but it was also quite disturbed as well, because these images kept returning to me and has continued to do so since. The images began like this. Began with the whole church, the whole of Forest Gate Church, arriving together. Now, if you've never heard of a miracle, that would be it, wouldn't it? But on that Saturday morning, every single one of us arrived at the YNC together. If you remember that Saturday morning, it was thick, heavy frost. It was a pretty cold day. But we formed an orderly and very British queue to the front door, as you would. But for some reason, the queue wasn't moving. The queue just did not move. And despite the sheer enjoyment that we had in queuing, some began to get a little bit impatient, because someone had arrived ahead of everyone and was first in the queue and already inside. We were at the door, all the rest of us. And whoever it was that was inside were taking an inordinate amount of time at that first table. Now you recall, there were two bowls, there were J-cloths, there were pens, and there were some instructions. These were the instructions that are on the stand behind the table. Before starting on your journey through the prayer room, spend some time getting yourself right with God. Good idea. There are two bowls at this prayer station. The first is for you to write things on the strips of J-cloth that you need to confess, bring to God to repent of, dunk the J-cloth into the bowl of water, and watch as the things you have written disappear. The second bowl is for you to symbolically wash your hands in the same way as when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Again, this is to prepare yourself to enter the prayer room. It was not a station to be hurried. It was not a place to be missed or to be avoided. It was significant. I want to return to it a little bit later. In the Old Testament, the two most significant roles are the priest and the prophet. And the prophet stands before God on behalf of the people. The prophet stands before the people on behalf of God. The priest stands before God on behalf of the people. You got that? I thought you would because I got it wrong way around. The embodiment of the prophetic office is Elijah. He is the one who stands with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses, the lawgiver. And he and his successor, Elisha, are the only ones in the Old Testament that use a certain phrase. And the phrase is this: as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. It's the first thing that is recorded that Elijah says. And before either the priest or the prophet could fulfill their role, they are required to stand before God, both of them. This morning I want to focus not on the prophet, but on the priest. In Exodus chapter 30, amid all the various bits and pieces that are going on to create this tabernacle that would be central to the life of Israel as they were then, is this little bit. Exodus 30 from verse 17, and it said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" The priest's particular function begins in this. The tabernacle, that is just a reconstruction. It's not the original. You'll understand that, don't you? Yeah. This tabernacle was to be the focal point for them as a people, for their 40 years going through the wilderness, and for another 440 years afterwards until Solomon built a more solid construction. Kind of has a different meaning to the word temporary, doesn't it? 480 years of a temporary building. But this is the first place of the priestly function. God gave Moses very, very specific instructions as to how it should be constructed. Repeatedly in one section of the book of Exodus, he says, "Do it according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." Every little bit is followed by that phrase, "Do it exactly according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." Moses, you don't have a better idea. There is no deviation. There is no amendment to it. This is how it has to be done. Because you will recall, this is a mass of very, very disparate people that left Egypt under Moses' leadership. They have no constitution because they are not yet a nation. There is no identifiable religion. There is no form of worship. And the next stage of their life, this tabernacle was to be very, very significant. When they move, the tabernacle goes ahead. Now, this is your prototype flat pack, okay? The priests and the Levites had their very specific roles. Nobody else could do it. When it was disassembled, it was carried by the priests and the Levites in a very, very particular way. So when the people of Israel moved, this went ahead. When they camped, it was right in the middle, with three tribes on either side. Because this was the place where God would manifest his presence very, very specifically. When they moved, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the cloud lifted, they moved. When it settled, they stopped. This was not a democratic system. Like building the tabernacle, you do not have a better idea. When God says move, you move. And if you think you've got a better idea, well, you'll just be left behind. And that's the end of it. Just look at this diagram of the way that it was constructed inside. Because it's in here where the priests would minister before God. The high priest, just once a year, would go into this bit here, the most holy place. That is an awesome place. Just think for a moment, out here is natural light. In here is just the light from the menorah, the candle. Here, no light at all, except for the presence of God. Once a year, the high priest goes in there. The other priests begin their ministry out here, and some will go in here to minister as well. But before they enter that holy place, they have to encounter something else. Before they minister on behalf of the people before God, because remember, this is where they do it for the whole community. It's the whole community that they are ministering on behalf of, because this is not a place of communal worship. It's not a church. It's not a cathedral. It's a place where priests minister. In Exodus 33, there were times when worship was corporate, but it was very spontaneous. In Exodus 33, Moses goes into another place called the Tent of Meeting, which is his own meeting place with God. And a cloud would come down and hover at the door. And when that happened, it says, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. They would rise up and worship. What they did, I have no idea. But God knows when you're worshiping, whatever you look like. They would rise up and they would worship. But in the tabernacle, it was done on their behalf. But before ministering on their behalf, there were certain indispensable rituals that they had to go through. And the first thing that they encounter here is the altar, which is bronze, and the basin, the laver, full of water, which is also bronze. It stands for sacrifice, and it stands for cleansing as well. But when you read through the Old Testament, you will discover this, that colors and materials and various other things have considerable significance. The tabernacle is blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. The priest's costumes are blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. You have this wonderful fluid symphony when the priest walks through the whole thing. But the bronze stands for judgment. And the Old Testament priest, the first thing that he encounters before he goes to minister on behalf of the people is the bronze. He comes to his own place of judgment, to that altar and that basin. Recognition of the need for repentance, for cleansing and for forgiveness. For before ministering on behalf of the people, He had to be up to date with his own sins. Just because he's a priest doesn't mean to say he doesn't get it wrong. Just because he's a priest doesn't mean to say he doesn't sin. Just because I happened to be born into a tribe called Levite, and they're only the priestly assistants, by the way, or because you are the descendant of the family of Aaron, does not mean that you don't sin. And whoever it was that came in to do what they had to do, the first thing they had to do was to be up to date with their own sins. In the 16th century, we coined a phrase, it was during the Reformation time, called the priesthood of all believers. Originally, it just simply meant that ordinary Christians, like you and I, share a common priesthood in that they have direct access to God without any need for a human mediator. Unfortunately, that little phrase almost became sacrosanct in itself, became misinterpreted as the ministry of anybody. What a corruption. The Old Testament priesthood was the privilege of those who were designated to do it. Direct family of Aaron, Moses' older brother, and of the Levite tribe. But it was not just the right of anybody. And it was never meant to be a permanent arrangement either. You find a lot of things that were so sacrosanct in the Old Testament are discontinued under Christ. Because God outlines and already has outlined his intention before the bit that we read in Exodus 30. In Exodus 19, he says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." A whole mass of them. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not just a select few, a whole kingdom of priests. But for now, God is saying, this is how it has to be because you need to learn some very, very serious lessons. The tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood were just a shadow, an elaborate, an extravagant shadow, albeit, but just a shadow of God's intention. If you read through the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 7, you discover there are some of the things that no longer matter. Why? Because we get a new high priest. And in him, everything is better. Everything is greater. There's a better covenant. There's greater forgiveness. There's everything. The rest doesn't matter anymore. A permanent mediator on our behalf. A great high priest was to come who would not dwell in temples made with hands. He would also open up access to God on a grand scale. On a very grand scale. Writing to Christians, Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Remember what he said to Israel? "You will be my treasured possession, but you will be a kingdom of priests." It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and better and better and better and better as it goes along. But you, to the whole church, he says, are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And speaking of Jesus, John in the book of Revelation writes this, "By your blood you ransomed people for God from where? From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom of priests to our God." Under Jesus, everything's better. Everything's greater. Because on the arrival of Jesus, our great high priest, everything changed. Access to God, to the presence of God, is now open. But we need to mark this. It is access to the presence of God. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. Whenever we pray, whenever we worship, we have that privilege of access into the presence of God. Unless Something blocks that access. Let me just return to that image of that table again, if I may. These are these images that have continued to evolve in my mind. You just go back for a few moments, we were queuing at the door, but it wasn't moving. But as each one approached the door, to go through the door, they see the one at the front of the queue who is causing the hold-up. Someone who has taken it upon themselves to represent the entire body of Forest Gate Church. No less than our great high priest, Jesus himself. And the reason for the delay, if you remember, we were asked to write a list. Well, he's been making two lists for everybody. One was the list he knew we would have made for ourselves. The other was the one he'd written about us. You see, he knows, and we know, that honest self-assessment is very difficult, if not nigh on impossible. You either make yourself a groveling worm or next in line for Pope. The heart, says the prophet Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? When it comes to making honest self-assessment, it is very, very difficult. And so what am I confronted with? I'm confronted with what I think of me and what he knows about me. And the lists are very different. And the situation became like this as it developed in my mind, that on arriving, we are offered the two lists. The one I would have written, the one he has written. And we can, if we so choose, take our own list, which at its very best is subjective. And some did. And as someone once said, they came singing "Just As I Am," stayed as they were, and went as they came. Others had the courage to take the assessment that he had made of them, their true condition, and took some time at that table to accept his invitation to confess and repent and be cleansed, realizing that this involved accepting his judgment. They had come to that place of brass. When the Apostle John, the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, describes this person that he sees, he says, "I turn round to see the voice, hair like white like wool." And as he goes through this description, the last one is, "and feet like burnished bronze." And he says, "and I fell at his feet." Place of judgment. Place where I'm known for what I really am. Does people accept his invitation to confess and repent and be cleansed? We accept that invitation to judgment on our sin because that judgment precedes our cleansing. For the Old Testament priests, for their office perpetually throughout the years that they existed, for the Old Testament priests, confession, repentance, cleansing was not a one-off. It was not just an occasional thing. Nor is the initial invitation to a 24-hour prayer event a one-off either. It's about a continuous, perpetual attitude in which we should live. That life of acknowledgement, that life of repentance, that life of cleansing In other words, simply being up to date with our sins. When Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." You know, one of the things that grieves God's Spirit is not just the things that we do, not just the sins that we commit, but the length of time it takes to get him round to repenting. It is vital that we keep a short account, that we keep up to date with the sins that we commit. Listen to what John says in his epistle. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." That's why honest self-assessment is so difficult. We deceive ourselves. And you know the trouble with deception? You don't know you're deceived. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception, would it? But if we say we haven't got any, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You recall those two bowls on that table and the J cloth that you're invited to write your sins on? This is mine. I needed a bigger piece of cloth than most. I think they were cut into narrow strips, weren't they, Kathy? Yeah. I couldn't get all mine on one. Do you know, it was amazing that the moment this touched the water, they disappeared. Just disappeared. Just completely washed away as soon as it touched the water. There was no scrubbing, no squeezing or wringing it out on my part, no self-effort required at all. And that is the staggering truth in that second half of what John says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Gone. Gone. In my mind, however, I saw the list that I took if I had taken the one I had made and I put it in the water, and what if they didn't just run off and I had had to squeeze it, and all I would have finished up with, yeah, the words would have got all mangled up, but they'd still been there. And I'd just finish up with a dirty cloth. Everything I'd written on it would still be in there somewhere. But if we confess, if we accept the faithfulness of God, the staggering truth is that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Conversely, if we refuse his assessment on us, then we simply stay just as we are. Nothing changes. That tabernacle, that place in the wilderness, the place where the priests mediated the presence of God to the people, we no longer have that. Our privilege is direct access to God through Jesus. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Even so, I can't avoid the bronze. I can't avoid the place of judgment. I can't just have a life full of blessing. I have to have that place of confession and forgiveness and cleansing. Why? Because approach to God is on his terms. It's not on mine. I don't write the book. Do it, he says to Moses, just as I showed you. You don't deviate. You don't mess about. You don't write your own rules. This is how it is. It's on my terms. And then there was this moment of realization, just going back to that 24-hour prayer event. And it was this: why did I continue? Why did I continue to see the whole of Forest Gate Church coming and queuing up at the door? And it's this: because we are not just worshipping individuals. You may bring your individual worship here on a Sunday, but when you bring it with the rest of us. We are a worshipping community, a kingdom of priests, not just individuals coming to do our bit. A community of believers, more importantly, that should be up to date with our sins, so that when we bring our worship, it is the right kind of worship. Matt reminded us on the immediately following the prayer event of the sins of King David that he had committed with and the life he had surrounding Bathsheba. And some of his confession and his repentance are recorded in Psalm 51. And I just want to invite us as a body, as a worshiping community, to read some of these words from Psalm 51 together. When we have done that, I just want us to be silent together for a while. Then, for a little while, the musicians will just lead us in a closing song, and then I just want to read another part of a psalm as our benediction for this morning. So just where you sit, just look at these words. These are the words of David. Somebody who was called a man after God's own heart. Well, sometimes he was. Can we see this? Say this together this morning? As our act of worship, but also as our act of repentance and cleansing. Let's read together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's just be quiet for a few moments. the words of our song say, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, no pretense, no facade. We come simply saying, wash me, cleanse me, purge me, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me, because at this stage it is just me and you, Lord. It's also us and you, Lord, as a body of people. When the music fades and it's all stripped away, I simply come.
Music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come. Longing just to bring something that's on earth that will bless you. Song for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart.
It's all about you. All
sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you.
Psalm 139 begins, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And it concludes like this. And this is our benediction for this morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.